Thank you, Brother Mark, for the invitation to come this morning. And I don't have anything real deep to share with you. I just want to brag on Jesus a little bit. Is that okay? I think that is the heart of what we are supposed to do when we come together and worship, is to brag on our Savior. Would you join me this morning for our text in Luke's Gospel, the 5th chapter? I'm sure you're familiar with this event. It's recorded in all 3 synoptic Gospels. We'll take Luke's version of it. Luke 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 17 down through verse 26. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Follow along as I read. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, who were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man who was taken with palsy. And they sought means to bring him in, to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before them, before Jesus, I'm sorry. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, Why reason ye in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man has power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, took up that on which he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. As we begin, let me throw out a question for you. Of all the miracles that our Lord performed in his earthly ministry, which would you think was the greatest? The most difficult, if you will. You know, we have all these lists. You get on the internet and you have, you know, the top 10 list of all this, or the GOAT, the greatest of all time, you know, all these arguments about that. Well, if we're looking, and I'm not talking about the miracles that pertain to his own person, for instance, his miraculous birth, his resurrection. I'm talking about the miracles that he performed in the course of his earthly ministry. Which one would you say was the greatest? I mean, you got a lot to choose from, don't you? You have that first miracle, turning water into wine. Or the Southern Baptist version, turning wine into water. But whichever one you go with here, notice transforming one element into another is an amazing thing. Or perhaps you would say, well, it was when he was out on Galilee in the middle of that storm and stood up, peace, be still, and suddenly the storm ceased. That's pretty amazing, having control over the natural world. Or perhaps it was one of these healings. The man can't see from birth. He spits on the ground, puts clay on his eyes, goes, tells him to wash, and he sees. They say, we've never seen anything like this before. Other times, one deaf and dumb, can't hear, can't speak, and, you know, he sticks his fingers in his ears and says, be opened. And suddenly he can both hear and speak, and the people are just astounded. They say he does everything well. Or what about the day he marched into Bethany and hit the tomb of his friend Lazarus and says, Lazarus, come forth. And this man, 4 days dead, comes out of his tomb. There's a lot to choose from. So when you sort of sit back and survey, I'm going to let you chew on that a little while, okay? We'll come back here at the end, let you sort of think through that. May I just throw out a suggestion that the one before us this morning in our text just might qualify? Well, let's think about it. We'll come back here. First of all, let's look at the setting of this miracle. As you compare the accounts in Mark and Matthew with this, you see that Christ has come back from somewhere into what Mark calls his, or Matthew calls his own town, or he came to Capernaum, one of the accounts says, into the house. And if you're sort of speculating what exactly is this referring to, you look back in the previous chapter in Luke 4, and you learn that Jesus has relocated sort of the hub, the headquarters of his ministry, from his hometown, Nazareth, to a place called Capernaum, up on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. His own hometown has turned hostile. They took him out, threatened to throw him off a cliff. And so he has moved north and east to the top of the Sea of Galilee. And you learn that he has gone into the synagogue. He cast a demon out of a fellow there. And then along with his disciples, James and John, he enters into the house of Simon Peter, along with Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. Now that is interesting to me. That place, Simon Peter's home, his house, sort of becomes the hub of Jesus' Galilean ministry. We think of Jesus all the time being in Jerusalem. Well, he really wasn't. He was only in Jerusalem for the feast days. He would sort of go down and then come back. The bulk of his ministry took place up in the northern end of Israel, in the area of Galilee, and centered around this place, the city of Capernaum, and apparently centered in this one house there, Peter's house. I've always had the impression that perhaps Peter was older than the other disciples. I don't know that for certain, but it would appear to me from a couple of things, the fact that he and Jesus were the only ones apparently paying tribute at one point, and that's required of someone 30 years or so of age, that seemed to indicate that might be the case. Here's another interesting thing. Peter, we know, is originally from Bethsaida, which is a few miles away, a fishing village where the Jordan River enters into the north end of the Sea of Galilee. At some point, he is relocated from his home there in Bethsaida over here to Capernaum. One clue may be that the fact when he goes into Peter's house, Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. You remember that? And Jesus heals the mother-in-law and she begins to serve them and so forth. Now, I'm again just sort of speculating here that perhaps the father of his Peter's wife had died, and that being the case, that Peter has relocated from his home, Bethsaida, over to Capernaum. Okay, all of that to sort of set up the scene here. I've been blessed to be in Capernaum a couple of times and be able to survey the ruins there. It's a fascinating, fascinating place. I never really was one of these guys that had a burning desire to go to Israel to see, but when the opportunity came, I jumped at it. And what I wanted to see was not all the hocus pocus, all these cathedrals and shrines and all that. They're all over the place. I mean, I was interested in the lay of the land, the geography, how things fit. And that has been a tremendous blessing to me in understanding the scripture. For instance, Capernaum, as I said, lies on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Our guide over there says you have to understand in Israel we exaggerate everything. What you in Alabama would call a stream, we call a river. What you call a hill, we call a mountain. And what you call a lake, we call a sea. In other words, this is not a sea in the traditional thinking. It's just a big lake. It's about 13 miles long. It's about 6-7 miles wide. We have Lake Arkabutla there near us in Olive Branch, Mississippi, that you've never even heard of, probably. Arkabutla is about the same size as the Sea of Galilee. So this is not a big ocean at all. It's just a lake. Furthermore, it is low. It never dawned on me that it was so far down in what is called the Rift Valley that runs all the way through Israel down into Africa. The lowest place here in the United States is where? Death Valley. What do you think of when you think of Death Valley? Desert? Hot. Exactly. Well, guess what? I never realized that the Sea of Galilee would be as hot and muggy as it is. You think you got it bad here in Birmingham? Hot and muggy? Oh my, nothing compared to the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee sits almost 700 feet below sea level. Now, of course, the lowest place on earth is the Dead Sea. The Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee downhill into the Dead Sea, which is roughly 1,400 feet below sea level. But both of those places, the atmosphere is so heavy and humidity so strong. I never realized that this would be such an oppressive place to be a fisherman out on the Sea of Galilee. And the houses there, what you see in the ruins are these basalt foundations. Basalt is a volcanic rock. And all the homes there have these, that's all that's left is the foundations. But they're all made out of this black basalt rock. And they were built in such a way that you would have a roof up on top where people could go in the hot summer and try to escape the stifling heat that would be down below. In other words, it's just a help. And of course, that figures into our story, doesn't it? The fact that this house would have a place where you could go up on top on the roof. There's a synagogue there standing. Was reconstructed from the ruins. Unfortunately, that synagogue was built probably in the 4th or 5th century out of white limestone. But what is fascinating, it sits on an older black basalt foundation. And you can see that's the case because it's not quite square with it. It's about 6 inches off as you sight down the side. And it's that first foundation, the black basalt that's underneath that synagogue that's been reconstructed, that's the one Jesus ministered in. And just out the front, about 30, 40 yards away, just a short distance, right over on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, there is what they call Peter's house. Now, I'm a sort of skeptical guy. What do you mean? You know, we've been in Nazareth where you got Mary's well, Joseph's carpenter shop. You know, you're going to have these places that appeal to the tourists and the pilgrims and so forth. So I'm thinking, yeah, how do they know this is Peter's house? Did they dig down and find a mailbox? You know, Simon Peter lives here. How would you prove that? But having studied, seen what I've seen, and studied what the archaeologists found as they dug down in these ruins, I'm about, I'd say 95% convinced this was Simon Peter's house. Because what you find there at the lowest level is just a regular compound, as these homes were there in Capernaum. They would have several rooms inside a walled area, a compound. And you notice that it's not just Peter living here, it's his brother Andrew. And what you would have in these families when a new son comes along, and many times rather than leaving home, they just build another little structure inside the family compound. That would be the practice. Appears to be what was going on there. But there was something special about one of these homes, one of these rooms. When you come up, that's the lowest level, the earliest time, just a regular house in Capernaum. Come up above it, though, you find that at one time it was plastered, which is the only place in Capernaum they found that, plastered over, and they found graffiti with sayings to Jesus, prayers to Jesus. Above that, the top level, what you see is what's called a martyrian. Martyrium. It's from the Greek word martyr, for witness. And what you learn is that in the Greek church, once Constantine became a Christian, at least nominally, the Greek church went to the location, sort of like we would put up a historical marker at a place. They put these martyrians. They're octagonal structures that would be built over the top of an important spot. And that's what's built. And it all centers the martyrium, the plastered room, and this original room in the house, all centered in one spot. It appears that that was the place where Simon Peter lived, where Jesus ministered. Now, I just give you that. It's, of course, our doesn't make a lot of difference. It's just a very fascinating stuff to me. But I've learned over the years that things I'm fascinated about, people, others don't tend to get that excited about. But it was exciting to me to read about this. A lady from Spain, Lady Agaria, she was an early pilgrim in the 4th century, took a trip to Israel to see these places, and she kept a journal, and she says they came to Capernaum, where they visited a church, which was Simon Peter's house. It had been converted to a church. And so from that 4th century report, it appears that that's exactly what was going on. Now, it was eye-opening in the sense that, number one, it's just one compound away from the synagogue. It's just out the front door of the synagogue. And it's the one right over on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, a perfect place for a fisherman like Peter. So all of that to say, that appears to me at least to be where Jesus is. He's in that room that later was converted to a church and later to this martyrium structure. He is in that place, and it is packed with people. It is jammed. Everybody is crowding in to hear this great teacher who has recently come to Capernaum to teach. And he has done some miracles, so you can understand his fame is spreading at that point. Now imagine that you're there that day or that evening in that setting, that situation, and suddenly you hear some racket. Not just the normal racket that you would hear in a church meeting, you know, babies crying or didn't have cell phones going off, but you get the idea. It's up here. It's up above you. There's somebody up there banging around on the roof. And then no sooner do you get over that shock and that surprise, all of a sudden you see a hole up there and some faces sticking their heads down. And then no sooner do you get over that shock, and all of a sudden here comes a man being lowered down on a blanket or a bed of some sort, a pallet, whatever is being described here, right down in front of Jesus. And of course, we know the background, don't we? It's too crowded. Here's a guy who can't walk. He's clearly paralyzed. The palsy, some of you may know a Bell palsy, which fairly common that paralyzes the side of the face. But this is palsy that paralyzes you where you can't walk. So clearly, here's a man who can't walk. He has at least 4 of his friends. Each of them have a corner, and they're lowering his pallet down in front of Jesus. And you would sort of think, the wheels go to turning. Okay, I get it. They want to bring this guy to Jesus so he can be healed, but they can't get in. It's too crowded. This is the only way they could get to Jesus is through the roof. Now, that's a dramatic scene, isn't it? Now, let's just imagine that that's happening here today. Here comes the guy being lowered down. And now he's laying down there on the floor in front of Jesus. What do you expect Jesus to say? What are the words that you anticipate are going to come out of his mouth? Wouldn't it be, man, take up your bed and walk? I mean, the scene is set. You couldn't write this any better. And yet, instead, Jesus looks at the man and says, man, thy sins are forgiven. Now, I can almost hear the crowd saying, oh, me. You know, we thought we was really going to get to see something. You know, we thought we're going to get to see this great healing, this guy jump up and take his bed and run out of here and we'd all be made. And instead, all we hear is, man, thy sins are forgiven. What a letdown. But you got the scribes and Pharisees sitting over here in the corner. And you can sort of, they're there to spy. They're there to reconnoiter what's going on with this guy. They've heard of his fame. They're there to get a sampling of what he's saying. And it's like all of a sudden they go to nudge him one another saying, did you hear what I heard? We got him now. He just blasphemed. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, guess what? They're right. You say, well, why is that? Because you have to understand that sin, at its essence, is a rebellion against God's law, God's revelation. That's what it is, a transgression of God's law. You remember back David's penitential psalm, Psalm 51, when he repents? And he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned, speaking to God. And we would want to say, wait a minute, David, you committed adultery with Bathsheba. You murdered Mariah, her husband. You lied to the entire nation. What do you mean against God and God only have you sinned? But at its essence, I mean, who said thou shalt not commit adultery? That's God's law. Who said thou shalt not murder? That's God's law. You understand? Even when we, and there is a sense, a secondary sense, in which we do sin against one another. But sin in its essence is an affront to God, to His dignity, to His rule, to His authority. It is rebellion. And so they're right. You could put it like this. Jesus, who do you think you are? Well, I got news for you. He thinks he's God. Now, I'm not the first to notice this or to acknowledge it. There have been many, many before me who have seen the same thing that's going on here. But when you survey the life, the ministry, the teachings of Jesus, you have to come to a conclusion. This guy is either exactly who he declares himself to be, the divine Son of God, or he's nuts. I mean, don't give me this nonsense about him being a good teacher, a wonderful rabbi. No, this guy's crazy if he's not exactly who he claims to be. I mean, Brother John down here, I'll pick on you. Suppose we meet John. One day he walks up to you and he says, I'm the light of the world. Next day we meet him on the street. He comes up and says, I'm the bread of life. Another time we see him. He that has seen me has seen the Father. What would be your impression? I know what you would think. We've got places in Birmingham for people like you, right? We've got Madison for that. And that's my point. Jesus is either crazy. Who else would say those things? Or he is exactly who he claims to be. And isn't it interesting that statements like that coming out of John's mouth would sound like sheer lunacy. But coming out of the mouth of Jesus is sort of what you expect him to say when you look at the whole picture and the whole package. Does he look like a lunatic, a crazy man? Or does he look and act and speak exactly as one who speaks with the authority of God Almighty? Now, he asked an interesting question here. Which is easier to say? Take up your bed and walk, or your sins be forgiven? I asked you to think about this, which is the most difficult miracle, which is the greatest miracle. And you say, well, why would you even bring up a comparison like that? Well, notice that's what Jesus is doing here. He's comparing two things, saying this or saying that. Now, let's think about that a minute. If you're talking about just saying it, another illustration, Brother Mark. You know, word has gotten out in Birmingham that he is a great healer. And you got people flocking around wanting Brother Mark to, do whatever he does. And all of a sudden, Brother Mark's up here preaching one Sunday morning. The doors burst open and here they come rolling a guy in on a gurney who can't walk. This is sort of the modern 21st century version of this description here. Okay. And he's supposed to be the great healer. What would you expect him to say? Well, again, like they expected Jesus to say, man, take up thy bed and walk. That's what you'd expect him to say. But if you really aren't a healer, Brother Mark, it's far easier for you to say, man, thy sins are forgiven. Because who's going to know? I mean, does he look any different when his sins are forgiven? But if you say, man, take up thy bed and walk, and he just lays there, everybody knows, wait a minute, this guy's a fraud. This guy's a phony. So on one level, it is easier to say, man, thy sins be forgiven. Because you cannot see that with the naked eye. But if you're talking about really forgiving his sins, oh, then that is the far more difficult thing to say. And so what Jesus is saying here, so that you will know that I have power. In verse 24, the word is authority. I've been given authority on earth to forgive sins. Like God alone has the power to forgive sins. I have that power. I realize you can't see it. So I'll give you something you can see. Man, take up your bed and walk. And up he pops. Now that is illuminating, isn't it? It is showing us that these healings, in many cases, are signs. They are indications of a greater healing, right? To give sight to a blind man is a wonderful miracle, physical sight. But it's not the most needed thing, is it? There's another kind of sight. We see that in John 9 with that man born blind, don't we? That by the end of the chapter, he's the one who is really seeing, and the Pharisees are the ones who are being made blind, who can't see. You understand? The outward miracle is the sign, the indication of the inward. And so what's going on here is Jesus is combining these two things. I give you the visible proof that I can do that invisible thing which you cannot see. Back to our question. And it revolves around what is our greatest need in life. Many of us have a lot of needs. We're getting up in years. We've prayed for Brother Jim and Carolyn. The wheels start coming off, don't they? I've got to go back home and preach the funeral. Dear brother in our church, was there under my ministry for close to 25 years. Died at 58. And physical health is a real problem. But may I point out that when you die, you're not going to go to hell because you're sick. Poverty is a problem. Some people are worried about where their next meal is coming from. How in the world are we going to keep the creditors away from our doorstep? But my friend, you're not going to go to hell because you're poor. Unhappiness is a problem in our day. Everybody thinks they ought to be happy. But you're not going to go to hell because you're unhappy. You know why you're going to go to hell? Because you have unforgiven sin. You remember Don McKinney. John, you remember Brother Don. He was talking about one of his trips to Israel. And they had a guide that kept saying to the group on the bus, "Now, when Messiah comes, this is going to happen. When Messiah comes, this is going to." Don said, "I finally just had enough of it." And I said, "You mean when Messiah comes again?" And he said, this guy said, "Well," says, "you know, you Christians have your Messiah and we Jews, we have our Messiah." And John looked at him and quoted this text out of John. "Yeah, but Jesus said, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." That's our problem. That's what we need the most. And that is what is being addressed here in this miracle. That Christ is doing for this man the one thing that he most desperately needs and that we most desperately need, to have our sins forgiven. And yet theologically, we begin to wrestle with that and we realize, I'm not trying to be political here, but you know, there's been a lot of talk about this student loan forgiveness, right? And many have pointed out, wait a minute, when a loan is forgiven, the debt just doesn't disappear, does it? What really happens is the debt gets transferred from this one to this one. It just doesn't evaporate in thin air. My friend, neither does our sin debt. You do realize that that language, the debt of our sin, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, Jesus taught us to pray, that sin is looked at as a debt. Obedience is what we owe God, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when we don't, we're in debt. You get it? And so that figure of debt is used often to illustrate sin. So how can it just be forgiven? And especially in God's case, where God is a holy God, a just God, infinitely just, infinitely righteous, who cannot ignore sin, cannot sweep it under the rug and just pretend that it doesn't exist. How will this thing happen? What's the mechanics behind the forgiveness of sin? And it is this notion of propitiation, of a satisfaction. Redemption, a price being paid that frees. In other words, we ask ourselves, how is it that Christ is able to forgive this man his sins? The only one way I can see is that he's going to bear that sin, those sins, on Calvary's cross and pay for them in full in his own blood. God has given us a mechanism by which we can be forgiven, and yet God remains just, holy, and righteous. Oh, that's the great mystery and heart of Christianity. So we come back to my question. What's the greatest miracle? Well, we may go back and forth about that, but in my mind, this one comes pretty close. And it's not even something you can see with your eyes. But it is the most critical, our critical need. Again, I overlooked it in the text, but you do remember where Jesus saw their faith and said to the man, "Thy sins are forgiven." There are those who would say, well, it was the faith of the men that brought him Jesus, not that guy's faith. I don't see it that way. I just see that it was all their faith, all of them. It's the question of, we got to get this guy to Jesus. And the guy himself is saying, yeah, I got to get to Jesus. They're all believing that if we can just get to Jesus, he's the answer. And we notice that again, as we see so often in the gospel, that the means of faith, being that which connects us to this wonderful Savior. And so if we're looking for that greatest healing in our own case, you say, well, what do I need to do? You need to go to the one who has power to forgive sins, number one. You need to look to him. You need to trust him. You need to come with nothing in your hands and just look to him. That's the essence of saving faith. Looking away from me, looking unto him, as my all in all. If you haven't done that, I urge you today, flee to this wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for such a Savior, for that's exactly the kind of Savior we needed. Thank you for being willing to come, for his being sent by you, for him coming into this world and doing for us what no other would do or could do. And so may we just rejoice in him. May we glory in his name as we think back on that wonderful event that took place long ago in Capernaum. Help the other speakers today. Bless our meeting. May it be a good time of fellowship for us all. In Christ I pray. Amen.